All right, good morning. I just want to encourage you to go to Immerse. Let me tell you, for a long time I had the lie that you know, I'm not a worshiper. I love theology. I'm the Bible guy. And the Lord just said, that's a lie, Matt. You are created in your spiritual DNA. You are a worshiper. And that's true for all of us in here. Now, I'm not as maybe natural as some. I have to practice it a little bit. But this is a perfect chance for you to come and do that too. Practice doing what you are going to be doing for eternity. Just worshiping the Lord, singing his praises. You're made for that. Well, my name is Matt Erbaugh. I'm one of the elders here. They let me preach every once in a while, so glad to be here with you this morning. And if you're new here, I want to just welcome you. Thanks for coming this morning. And I also want to welcome back all the ladies that were on women's retreat last week. I heard it was awesome, but I also want to say, please never leave again. You should have seen it last week. All these kids running around, hopped up on nothing but fast food for the past 48 hours. Mismatched clothes. I was showing Brittany some of the pictures I had taken, and she's like, they're not even close to matching. Like, what were you thinking? They're clothed. That's the best I could do. So we are really glad that you're back. I want to, because so many were missing because of women's retreat, I want to just kind of catch everybody up, okay? We're working our way through the book of Acts. And we're almost like in a series within a series in Acts that we're calling Ekklesia. It's just a big fancy Greek word that is translated as church when we see it in our Bible. And Kirk has been telling us that word church, just so we don't think of it just as a building or a place that we go, a place that we gather together to hear about God. What the word really means is a people that have been called out. To be called out. That's what Ekklesia is really all about. That's what the church is really all about. And his sermon was great. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it. But he starts in chapter 6 of Acts, setting up what I'm going to talk about today, which is the man Stephen. And let me tell you, it's just been an absolute pleasure as I've been preparing for this sermon to delve into Stephen. He is just so impressive. Like the word I just kept saying over and over and over again all week was like, wow, Stephen. And he just this next thing, and it's like, wow, Stephen, how did you do that? But yes, last week we kind of set him up. So there's this issue that the church is having. And as they are feeding the widows, there are some widows that are Hellenistic Jews, Kirk said, and some that are Hebraic Jews, and it seems like the Hebraic Jews were getting favored a little bit more, and some of the widows were not being included in the daily distribution of meals that the church would provide for widows. And so this is brought to the apostles, and the apostles want to deal with it, but they say it's not right for us to deal with this. We need to be men that are devoted to the word and devoted to prayer, and let's call up some other people in the church. Men that are full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, and they can deal with this. So we can focus on what we're supposed to focus on. And so they do that. And these men that are full of the Spirit, and that's what really what the sermon was about last week, is what does that mean to be full of the Spirit? And so again, go check that out. But one of those that was included in this group of seven that was picked was a man named Stephen. And so where I'm going to pick up, we're still, if you have your Bibles, you want to go ahead and flip to Acts chapter 6. I think we're going to be about verse 8 or so is where we're going to start. And Stephen begins his job of taking care of the widows. But where we pick up next is he's doing other things too. It says, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. And I mean, the people here is not including the church. Just, he is out preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And testifying to the rightness of what he's saying, God is enabling him to perform great signs and wonders. Those are testifying events that say, what I'm saying is true. This is truly from the Lord. Now, there are many people in the synagogue, Jews, that don't want this message going out. So anytime somebody's preaching the name of Jesus, that makes them a little bit angry or nervous about it. But now when you're doing it, plus you're showing signs and wonders and more people are believing, they're really getting upset about that. And so a few from the synagogue go wherever Stephen is preaching the gospel, and they go there with the intent to refute him. What you're saying isn't true, Stephen. Here's why. And we see in verse 10, that didn't work out so well for them. It says they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Whatever dispute they are bringing up, he is able to shut it down right away because of the wisdom that the Holy Spirit has given him. Wow. Like, I just feel, like, excited about Stephen and proud of him. Like, get him, Stephen. There you go. Now, he shuts them down, but only momentarily, because they really want him to stop speaking. And so they start to lie about Stephen. They bring a charge against him that Stephen is saying some things that he should not be saying. He is speaking against the temple. He is speaking against the laws of Moses. And so there's a ruling council of Jews, the Sanhedrin, who call him in. And let me tell you, this is not just a council that can reprimand him. They can truly determine Stephen's fate. They can even order his death. And so they bring Stephen in, and they let him know the charges, and they bring in these witnesses that are claiming that they've heard that he has said these things. And as they're waiting for him to answer, look at this description of Stephen here. Going a few verses later, it says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, I don't think that the impression here, that description of the face like an angel, is like it was glowing or anything like that. Nothing supernatural about it. But I think it's probably this supernatural confidence, this calmness. Remember where he's at. He has men that are determined to stop him talking, that want to believe the guilty things, and are most likely about to put him to death. And in the face of that, here Stephen is with just this face that they could only describe as angelic looking. Now, again, wow. Like, I know this is not like the mask. You guys know about the mask, right? Like, I've got little ones. When I'm getting ready for Sunday morning, I have a 3- and a 5-year-old. Sometimes when I arrive at church, let's just say it's been an interesting morning, right? And I got to put like, okay, I'm at church now. Let's put the mask on, right? Everything's okay. This is not a cover up the inner turmoil I may be feeling. This is a bubbling out of an inner peace that Stephen is walking in, in the face of things that, thank the Lord, I've never had to face. Wow, Stephen, how do I become like that? And so they say, Stephen, how do you answer these charges that are being brought against you? And so this is chapter 7 of Acts, and it's a long chapter. There's really, I mean, this is almost like a summary of the Old Testament. So I'm just going to summarize a few of his key points, and then we're really going to dig in to what we have going on here. So, Stephen, answer yourself. How do you defend what they're saying about you? And Stephen starts talking a little bit about Abraham. He goes back to the beginnings of the Jewish nation. Abraham is called out of his land to start this family that will eventually become the Israelites. And he then starts to pick up on Joseph. And you could talk about Joseph all day long, but he focuses on we start to see this pattern develop in his defense. He says, you know, you guys know Joseph, right? He's saying to them. Joseph was the man that God had picked to save his family, testified to by some dreams that he had. He had a lot of brothers. And when the brothers heard that that Joseph was the man that was going to be the chosen one amongst that group, their reaction was to sell him into slavery. They had jealousy, they had fear of him, and they got rid of him. And then God tells us in the Bible that even though they did that and their intentions were evil, God used them for good. And guess what? Joseph still ends up saving his family. He ends up in Egypt in the place where he can do something about the famine that's coming. So we see this pattern of God providing somebody to help the Jewish people out and the Jewish people rejecting that person. And then Stephen goes on and says, let's talk about Moses for a second. Moses, at 40 years old, had been raised up in the family of Pharaoh. And while all the Israelites who had now were multiplied and probably in the millions at that point, they were in slavery. They needed to be saved. And Moses was the man to do it. And he starts to take interest in his brothers. And he had it in his heart to save them. And yet they rejected him. Who made you ruler over us, Moses? And so he leaves for 40 years to go tend sheep in the desert. Once again, they are in slavery. They need a savior. They have rejected the man that God has chosen. Yet even so, God brings Moses back in his graciousness. And through great signs and wonders, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, he does indeed save the Israelites. And as they're out there in the desert, they've just escaped slavery. We start to see in verse 39, I think it is. I'll go ahead and go to that. As they're out there, it says they, even after all these signs and wonders that they've seen, even after they've seen God move on their behalf, it says, our ancestors refused to obey him, Moses. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. And so in his defense, he goes on a little bit. We're actually going back a little bit. He starts to set up his final rebuttal of what's going on here in the Sanhedrin. This is the same Moses, Stephen says, who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. Someday a man is going to come along, the great prophet, the great savior, the one that's not just going to save you from physical slavery, but the one that's going to save you from the spiritual bondage that we're all in. And guess what you guys are going to do? What you've always done. And he comes to the end of this defense, this entire chapter is this defense, and he says these brutal words here to those that are looking on. Let me go to that next slide. You stiff-necked people. Your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. And so this isn't a defense from Stephen. He flips the tables on him, and he is accusing them. In fact, he is pronouncing a God-ordained judgment on them as they're listening in. You're the ones with the problem here. Not me. You are stiff-necked. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And so, as you can imagine, they didn't like hearing this very much. And so they rush at him. And as they're rushing at Stephen, he looks up and the heavens are open and he starts to tell him, he's like, I see God the Father and I see Jesus at his right hand. And this drives them really crazy. It says they just, almost like they're shrieking and they're covering their ears because they don't want to hear it. And they grab Stephen. They take him, drag him outside the city gates and begin to stone him. And his final words are, Lord, forgive them. Don't hold this sin against them. He's praying for them as they're beating him to death with stones. And he falls asleep, and it says right there, giving approval to it all, was a man named Saul, who we know as Paul. And I'm like, wow, Stephen, this is an amazing man of God. What a story. Like, I read it so many times this week, and it's just fascinating to me. But then I have to ask myself, what is the point of this, God? What are we doing here right now? Like, why are we spending so much time in the book of Acts, God? Like, I got some entertainment value out of reading the story of Stephen, but is that what it's about? This is about? Is this just really a history of the church? Like, hey, we're a part of the church. Let's just remember what our ancestors did in the church. And I would say that it's so much more than that. You see, we're in a series that's about being called out. And implicit in that is, what are we called out of, but also, what are we called to? Like, what's the Lord want me to be now that I'm called out of something? Just like with those slaves in Egypt. They were called out of Egypt. They were called out of slavery. But God says, that's only part of the story. Now we're called to something else. I'm going to take you someplace else. You're not just free to go wherever you want. You're going to the promised land. And the same with us as a church. We're called out of something and we're called to be something. Well, what is that? And I would submit to you that we are called to be men and women like Stephen. Or whatever you're reading in the book of Acts, we're going to be like Paul as we get to read about him, or Peter, or any of the men and women that we read about that were amazed and fascinated as we read their story. You're called to be that. And here's, I think, the danger of, you know, we are, we're so fascinated by reading this account. You know, we're in general fascinated by remarkable people, aren't we? Like, that's what we do in life. We want to watch movies about superheroes. We want to watch athletes that are doing things that we could never hope and dream to do. And we like to read biographies about businessmen who just seem to know. We love the remarkable. We romanticize the remarkable. And I would say that that also is in our spiritual DNA, because we are made to be fascinated by the remarkable man, Jesus. And we're also spectators by nature, because we are called to witness to the great things that this remarkable man, Jesus, does. And that sort of bleeds into other areas of our life. We love to watch remarkable people do remarkable things. And I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing, but it becomes bad when we become spectators only. Because so much of what I see remarkable people doing out there, I can't do. Right? I can watch the NBA playoffs. I can be inspired by them, but I can't imitate that, right? I can't imitate 6'8". I'm only 6'6". I'm close. I thought maybe the stage would, you know, add a foot or something. Listen, I'll be honest. I lie when I say I'm 5'10". So we'll just, you know it's bad when you can't even lie and say you're 6', because no one would believe it. So you got to go with 5'10". I'm 5'8", by the way. That's all right. I'm gonna be mighty in spirit. That's where I'm going. But the point is, I can't imitate that. I can't imitate that person I hear singing so well. I'm fascinated, and I think, wow, that's beautiful. I hear Brian. I was in here earlier, and hearing all the singers warm up, and they were just doing some harmony stuff, and I was like, whoa, that's so cool. I wanted to jump in, but I'm pretty sure they're gonna be glad that I didn't. I can't imitate that. And so when I read and we read the story of people like Stephen, there's a part of us that's like, whoa, that is really amazing. That's remarkable. I'm going to be a spectator of them, but not an imitator of them. But let me tell you, we would be absolutely right saying, I mean, it's just, I could hit 6'8" just as easy as I could do the things that Stephen did in this story. Save for one thing. That the Lord has called us to it. Now remember in the story, Saul is there, sees the execution happen. And you want to talk about an oppressive man. Paul would go on to do some amazing things. Basically from this point out in the New Testament, it's really a lot of Paul. And here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be an imitator of me. I think this is the key part here. As I am of Christ. You are exactly right. You want to do the things that Stephen did and the things that Paul did? Keep dreaming. But you're called to do it nonetheless. And the same spirit that's in Paul and the same spirit that's in Stephen is the spirit that's in us. And like Kirk talked about, hey, once we are in the body of Christ, we all have this spirit. And when they were trying to decide who do we pick to help serve these widows, we want people. They didn't say of the Spirit, because that was everybody in the room. All the disciples were called. They said, we want people full of the Spirit. I'm not going to rehash what Kirk did, because his sermon was, well, what does that mean to be full of the Spirit? How do we go about that? But I want to look at this story and maybe give you some steps that you can take, okay? How can I be an imitator, not just a spectator of a man like Stephen? And the first is we got to go to that part of the story that is, it should be uncomfortable to us. I don't think that it is normally when we read it. Let's go to that Acts chapter 7, verse 51 and 52. This is where Stephen has sort of flipped the tables on them, and he has turned from being the one accused to the one accusing. You stiff-necked people, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. See, there's this thing that I do where no matter what I'm reading in history, I always put myself on the right side of history. Maybe you do that too, right? I always do it, right? Whether it's me going back to the civil rights era and said, if I lived during that time, I would be marching along with them and I would be pushing for that. I would have made the right choice at that time. Or I go back further and, you know, in the 1770s, I'd be like, yeah, I would have been signing my name up. Let's declare independence, as if that was such an easy choice for them. Or go back further. Man, if it was the time of the Old Testament and there was between Baal and God, I'd have picked God all day long. I wouldn't have been like one of those guys whose heart was turning back to Egypt. I'd have been saying, come on, Moses, let's keep going. Or when Jesus showed up and did all his things, I'd have been given hearty approval to it all. Well, this, when I see it, I really shouldn't be saying, go get him, Stephen. This isn't here for us to rah-rah him on. It's here as a judgment against us as well. When I read this, right, when I read anything about what the Pharisees did or the way they acted in the Old Testament, I should say, woe unto me. I am a stiff-necked man. I'm always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's who I really am. I need to let that judgment and say, that's for them. And I need to let it land squarely on Matt Urbaugh and say, no, Matt, that's you. Because I sit there and go, yeah, I'm like the Joseph in that story. Or I'm like the Moses. And I guarantee the Sanhedrin was saying the same thing. Yeah, we remember when Joseph was mistreated like that, but we wouldn't have been the ones to do it. And yeah, we remember when they grumbled against Moses, but that wouldn't have been us. And when Jesus came across that spirit, and go ahead and go to the next verse in Matthew, here's what he said. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, man, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. The same thing that I say every time I read any of these stories. That wouldn't have been me. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. And so I hear that and I say, I have to agree with you, Jesus. That is me. But there's this wonderful thing that happens. When we embrace our nature apart from Jesus, like fully embrace it. Hold on one second. The Lord will not tolerate mixture with his righteousness. You hear what I'm saying? He has 100% of righteousness to give you, and he won't let you take 99% and you supply the 1% instead. We love to do that. We love to, oh man, I need the grace of Jesus for so much, but a little bit of my works. Some of us in here need to be repenting of our righteousness just as much as we need to be repenting of our sin. Because when we acknowledge, Lord, I am utterly lost without you, then and only then can God step in and say, I've got something for that. I've got something called grace. Now we can be impressed with Stephen so much, but let me tell you the phrase, if you want to go to that next verse, that has struck me this week that I've been just camped out on. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace. You cannot be a man full of grace unless you are a man full of sin. Now hear me, I'm not saying abound in sin so that grace can abound more. We don't do that, but what we do say is, Lord, I want to be completely full of grace because there's nothing but fullness of sin before I know you. And so I repent of every righteous thing that I do that is kind of like the door is closed to grace. It can go this far because I've got this side of things, Jesus. You take the rest. No, Jesus says, I'm not going to tolerate any mixture. It's full of grace or it's not. So if we want to become like a man like Stephen, then we need to be like Stephen in this. We need to be a man that's full of grace. So we'll go ahead and put that up. Our step one, and how are we supposed to be called out of? We're called out of that description, that Stephen, that judgment. We are not to be in that place anymore of being a stiff-necked people. So what are we called to? We're called to be like Stephen, a man full of grace. So embracing grace is an absolutely fundamental part of what we're doing here. Step two. Let's go back to that verse in verse 39, where it says, our ancestors refused to obey him, and instead they rejected him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. This is where I think we probably find ourselves most often, is that we have been saved. Grace has had its effect on us. And as we are moving to now the thing that we're called to be, it doesn't happen right away, or it doesn't happen as we think it's going to. We hit that dry desert season. Some trials start to come in, and we start to turn back to the way things used to be. We turn our hearts back to Egypt. At this time, they started to grumble. Oh man, remember when we were slaves? We had fish to eat every day. And they've lost sight of the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey that was still before them. We do that. I think that there is a spirit of Esau, I'm going to call it, on the church today. And if you could hear anything that I said today, it would be this. We need to break a spirit of Esau off of us. What is the spirit of Esau? Esau is the man that sold his birthright for a cup of soup. He sold tomorrow's blessing for today's comfort. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Lord, we've sold our birthright as blood-bought believers. You have purchased us with the cross of Christ. And you're calling me to be filled with that very life that's in you. And I'm turning aside and I want the fish of slavery. What a pathetic exchange we're making. But again, when I look at Esau and I say, you dope, how'd you do that? And the Lord say, Matt, you do it too. Listen, when we see the story of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, our hearts shouldn't be like, how can you do that again? It's not anti-Semitic to think that the Jewish people are stiff-necked and hard-hearted and stubborn. It's anti-Semitic to think that they're the only ones like that. The story of the Jewish people is the story of my soul writ large for everybody to see. And Lord, I come under that judgment and I say, it's true. Fill me with your grace. And as I'm walking towards now what you call me to be, every time I foolishly, Lord, and I still do, I turn back and I look at the pleasures of the past that are incomparable to what you've got in store for me. Lord, would you turn me around right now? Lord, would you do that over us right now? I just pray that right now. Lord, would you break off the spirit of Esau? Lord, we have sold our birthright for a cup of soup. And later on, Lord, you tell us that Esau sought repentance over it, but he couldn't find it, though he sought it with tears. Listen, there comes a point where though we would repent, we can't even find repentance in our heart anymore. That's what happened to Esau. That's a sobering thought. But I say to you today with confidence in the name of Jesus that that's not you today. You're not there. Your heart is not seared to the place where you can't find repentance if you don't ask. Jesus, would you give us repentance? Lord, I just pray that over us. Grant me repentance. Lord, if I stumble again today, Lord, would you grant me the great gift of a heart that's broken and contrite, Lord? And not just mad because I didn't morally add up, but is upset because I have chosen things over your glory and have defamed your name. Lord, break that off of us. Oh, that we would be a people full of grace. I just want to just encourage you, whatever that, let that phrase sink in. Just like, open up the doors of your spirit. Open up the doors of your soul and say, every part, every thought, every feeling, Lord, I want it to be soaked in your grace. I want to be full of grace. And so I'm going to go ahead and put that up. Embrace your birthright. You are called to be so much more. And this is probably the most encouraging thing of all. Look at these descriptions of Stephen that I've got up here. Go to the next one. This is the descriptions of Stephen in a very short period of time in the Bible. He is a man full of the Spirit. He is a man full of wisdom, full of grace, full of power, doing great wonders and signs, a face like the face of an angel. If you were here last week, at the beginning we had Charlie Fultz come up and talk about his ministry, SA Heals. And a couple weeks before that, I had been talking to Charlie on the phone, and we were, I knew I was going to preach on Stephen, and we were talking about Stephen for a little bit. And Charlie says to me, he says, you know what's so great about Stephen? I was like, yeah, I know. This is what's so great about Stephen. He's awesome. And Charlie said, yeah, we're called to all that. But think of what he was originally called to. He was a man called to wait tables for a bunch of widows who had been ignored. Now, I don't know about that time, but that probably wasn't like the most glorious calling, right? I don't think little boys and little girls were growing up and saying, I can't wait to wait tables on a bunch of widows that have been ignored by everybody else. But he answered that call. And Charlie said, like, all the rest, what's the next step for him? And at some point, you get to this. But what's discouraging to us so often is that we look at that, and it's so far off that, I mean, all the corny sayings of a journey begins with one step, it's kind of true. Like, I want to say yes to that, but I also want to make sure that I am saying yes to what's the step the Lord's got for me today. Like, I bet you some of us, I mean, I believe it. If the Lord said, I'm calling you to be a martyr like Stephen, I bet you most of you would be like, I will do it, Lord. I will go where you tell me to go and do the big thing that you tell me to do, no matter how hard and impossible it seems. And yet we're missing the call to obedience of that day. And so as we are pursuing being like Stephen, I just want to put our last point up there. Embrace obedience in the small things too. Now, some of the Christians that I admire most started with just every step, small step of obedience. And before you know it, the Lord's using them in that day and for mightier things. They don't despise the day of small beginnings. They embrace it. And then the Lord says, that is a man or a woman that I can use. And so I want you guys just right where you're at, let's just bow our heads. Oh, Lord, that we would be a church that doesn't have one or two or three Stephens, but a church of Stephens. Lord, we don't want to simply be a spectator to the awesome deeds of the church at the beginning, Lord, but as you near the church of the end, Lord, you've made great promises concerning your church, a church of unity, Lord God, a church that is overflowing with open heaven's power, Lord, and we want to be a people ready to receive that. So what is my step of obedience today, Lord? Maybe I need to embrace grace in a different way today. Jesus, will you show me where I have put the wall up to grace? Lord, soak our past in grace. Soak our present in grace, Lord. Fill me with faith to know that what's next, Lord, in the future, more grace. Every step of the way, Lord God, we want to be a people that walk in grace, walk in obedience, and that we have said yes to the birthright that you have given us as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Jesus, we welcome that. You can do it because you called us to it, Lord God. You can do it. You will do it. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord loves to make promises that are so big that we just are at a loss. And he's like, yes, I love it. Now you're letting me do it. And so do it, Lord.